Now, in the English Bible, we tend to look on Daniel as a prophet. He's amongst the prophets. So you come to Daniel after Ezekiel, and then you go on to what we call the minor prophets. So we tend to see him as a prophet. In the Hebrew Bible, it's interesting. He is amongst what's called the writings, Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles, and then another little group of writings, the Song of Songs and Esther and Ruth and Ecclesiastes. So it's a writing. It seems to be treated more as a history rather than particularly a prophet, which is interesting. And Daniel was one of a group of young men taken into captivity in Babylon and placed in the Babylonian court by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. He was a young man then, so he's probably aged about 14. So when you think that his last writings were about 539. So let's say he was born in 619 to 539. Those of you good at math, that's about 80. So he certainly lived into his 80s. And some of the last writings we will look at were, for example, when he was in the lion's den, is almost certainly when he was in his 80s. So he lived a long life, and most of that in high office in the government of the Babylonian Empire. So he was a senior civil servant. In a very pagan environment. You imagine LGBTQ flags flying from all the flagpoles, you see. That's the kind of rather hostile environment we would expect Daniel to be in. And yet, in this environment, even when his life was on the line, Daniel stayed firm in his faith and was a mouthpiece for God to his own people, yes, but to the corrupt world of kings and advisors and spin doctors in which he was placed. And I just want to draw out five very simple but very big lessons. Apart, there are many smaller ones as well you can learn from Daniel. But in this overview of chapters 1 to 6, five big lessons that we draw from Daniel. And the first one, and it's a very obvious one, is that God reigns. God reigns. Some of the strongest assertions of God's sovereignty in the Bible are in Daniel. For example, chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Sometimes those assertions of God's sovereignty are in the mouths of pagans who may not have understood what they were saying. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. "Peace be multiplied to you," he says, "to all peoples, nations, and languages." This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." So here Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. We don't know that Nebuchadnezzar really was a believer in God. That's the interesting thing. He states these great things about God more than once. But was he a real believer is something we just don't know. But then this assertion of who God is a great foundation for faith. In Daniel, you see that God firstly rules over history. In Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He is the God of history, the governor of history, times and seasons. He rules over kings and kingdoms. Verse 21, the next line, he removes kings and sets up kings. And in days of cruel and tyrannical rulers, that is an encouraging thought for believers. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler here. The people of Judah mostly had been taken into exile in Babylon. But it's God who is in control of these great rulers. Over people's minds, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, goes on Daniel. He speaks through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He is sovereign over servants and their dispositions. Chapter 1, verse 9, where Daniel and his young friends take a stand, as we shall see in a moment, against eating the king's food. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So God gave that disposition of kindness towards Daniel. Yeah, he's Lord over events. Of course, he would be Lord completely, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, over Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, God using the Babylonians as a weapon of discipline and chastisement against the Jews for their idolatry. But he's also God in a pagan party under a later king, Belshazzar. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And I love this bit. The king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. But there was the king who was in charge. And God just wrote on the wall. He is the Lord over his people in the fiery furnace. Chapter 3. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors, this is verse 27, gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of the heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, said, I see four men. We threw three in. But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So God is with his people in times of trial. He has sovereignty over the animals. We see that at the end of Daniel's life, when Daniel himself is thrown into the lion's den. Verse 22 says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. There's never any humanistic interpretation of events with Daniel. He's very conscious of first causes, that it is God who is behind these things. And of course, he's a God who answers prayer. He's a God who answers prayer. That they prayed, the three men, chapter 2, verse 17, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we perhaps more familiarly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were given those three new names by the Babylonian regime. And Daniel told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And then in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So it was answer to prayer that Daniel got the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you could multiply those illustrations, and then this is the great theme of Daniel: the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, his people and unbelievers, over bodies and minds, over godly acts and ungodly acts, over personal destinies and world history, big events and seemingly insignificant ones like a king's feast. And this is God at all times, but especially to his people struggling in a pagan and secular environment, which is precisely the position that Daniel and his friends were in. You're at work. There are challenges from what we rather broadly call woke ideas. You're asked to support trans or LGBT charities, or wear a badge or a lanyard that does. What do you do? Your children are being taught gender change and trans ideologies in school. How do you cope with these things? Now, I know how one copes with things will differ in various situations, exactly how you deal with it. And I'm not trying to be simplistic and say there's one size fits all. And I've spoken to parents, and I've spoken to other pastors, and I've heard quite a lot that goes on, and situations are different, and sometimes different responses are required. But just make sure aware how difficult these things are. But you do have the same firm basis that God rules. And as we'll see in Daniel, that has implications for how you are to behave. Daniel isn't at home here in a comfy environment. He's not in Jerusalem where he'd been brought up as a little boy and, you know, possibly with, let's assume he had faithful parents. He might not have done, of course, but let's assume he had faithful parents. It looks as if from the kind of young man he was, he did. But, you know, with visits perhaps to the temple, maybe perhaps early synagogues, we don't know. But certainly there would have been the familiar routine of worship around him, the reading of scriptures, things would have strengthened him and all that was familiar. And he had colleagues too in Babylon, but basically they were on their own. And they were separated from the other Jews who were out in the provinces of Babylon. These were men who were actually in the capital advising the king. They were in exile. And that's an uncomfortable position to be in. When you are on your own, you are vulnerable. And I think that's how many Christians feel today. We're not in the comfortable world of the middle of the 20th century. I mean, things weren't really very comfortable then, but they were compared to what they are now. You could assume that people would, generally speaking, respect the Christian religion, that morals, generally speaking, meant following Christian morality. That the idea that a man could marry a man, much less that a man or a woman could change their sex, would have been science fiction. And it was a much more comfortable world in which to live. And I think in the last generation, Christians have lost that, and we feel as if we're in exile sometimes. We feel as if we're in a foreign land in the West. Okay, well, we have to learn how to live with that. And there are certain principles that we can apply. But I think it is a question of learning to live with that. And seeing how God would have us live in a very different kind of environment. We see that Daniel stuck to God's word. He prayed. And as we will read at the very end of Daniel chapter 11 in verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, or do exploits, as the old translation. So God then is sovereign. God reigns. Secondly, God establishes his kingdom. God establishes his kingdom. There were three rulers referred to in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, chapters 1 to 4, or rather in these chapters, I should say. Chapters 1 to 4 is that during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Then a man called Belshazzar, who is referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's son. He was probably actually the grandson. Sometimes grandsons are referred to as sons, but he's probably the grandson actually of Nebuchadnezzar. A man called Nabonidus was Belshazzar's actual father. And in chapter 5, he's the one with the feast and the fingers writing on the wall. And then the chapter 6 brings in Darius the Mede, who is slightly mysterious. He's not the same Darius as occurs late 20, 30 years down the line as the king of Persia, the Darius the First. Darius the Mede is quite probably another name for Cyrus the Mede. We can't be 100% sure. Some people think he's simply a ruler we just know nothing about, but he's called Darius the Mede, and Cyrus, he didn't last long, and Cyrus followed him. So there's someone called Darius the Mede, and he's there in chapter 6, and he's referred to again in the later chapters. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you see the history of forthcoming kingdoms. You see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream about 400 years of history unfolding. You have the head of gold, which is the statue, Babylon. You have the chest of silver, the Persian Median kingdom of Cyrus. You have then the torso, waist and thighs of bronze, the Greek kingdom coming in of Alexander the Great. And then after that, the Iron Kingdom of Rome, but also the fragility of Rome because its toes are mixed with clay. But what do you read in verse 44? And in the days of those kings, in the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, of course, that's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he preached. And he is the king. So how wrong were the astrologers who said back in chapter 2, at verse 11, they'd said to the Nebuchadnezzar, the thing that the king asks is difficult, because he'd asked them to tell him what he had dreamed, as well as interpret it. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, Daniel's God did dwell with flesh. Daniel's God did come to live in the flesh. Jesus came and walked with his people. And he was the one who was with his people in the flames, that fourth man who was in the fiery furnace. And that kingdom spread amazingly. It'll break in pieces all these kings. It will bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. It will fill the earth. And the kingdom has grown amazingly. It would be a kingdom which, according to the parables of Jesus, will be one where all the birds of heaven will find roost. And so we think of the kingdom of God expanding and growing. In some parts it shrinks, yes, it shrinks in places and grows in others, but overall it is growing. And one day the king will come in glory and his kingdom will be finally established, as we read in Revelation chapter 11, that 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So God is establishing his kingdom, and Daniel predicts that. The third point, general theme here, is this. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. For their sins, they are disciplined, chastened. Yes, we read of that, the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah repeatedly warning them, God will deal with you for your idolatry. And of course, in the end, he does. Jerusalem, the temple are destroyed. Judah, the people of Judah are taken into captivity, into exile in Babylon. Before that, the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, had been taken into exile in Assyria. God deals with his people. He does chasten them. Yet he doesn't destroy his people. They don't perish off the map. Now we see in Daniel different ways in which God preserves his people. In chapter 1 at verse 15, he blesses their faithfulness. The end of 10 days, when they had eaten simply vegetables and water, as they'd asked, and not taken the king's food, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. God blesses faithfulness. He answers prayer. I've already spoken about that in chapter 2, when Daniel asks his friends to pray, and when they pray, God reveals the mystery. He honors their faithful response or refusal to be idolaters. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So it's a question of worshiping God and seeing what that requires in your situation. There are many sins breaking God's laws, but in a sense the root sin is idolatry, worshipping a false god. And sometimes as Christians, our false gods can creep into our thinking. God of popularity, a God of the easy life, the God of comfort, materialism. You cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus. And if that false God gets a hold of us, then we will soon find ourselves being unfaithful to the true God. And he honors the faithful refusal to pray to a mere man, which is why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and God shut the mouths of the lions. And he enables Daniel, as he did with Joseph some 1,200 years earlier in Pharaoh's court, to interpret dreams and reveal his sovereignty. As Daniel himself says, it is God who interprets mysteries. It wasn't Daniel, he said. Daniel doesn't take the credit for that. He says it is God who interprets mysteries, not he himself. What you do find, though, is that these faithful believers did not presume on God. They didn't say, well, if we're faithful, God will deliver us. If we're faithful, we won't suffer. That's a kind of slightly twisted thinking that we can get into when we hear these promises that God preserves his people. Because when you look at the three young men and their attitude to what they were being asked to do, to worship the golden image the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And this is what they say in chapter 3, verse 17. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, their attitude is not, well, if we're brave and if we're bold, then God will bound to save us from going to the fiery furnace. No, they didn't think that at all. They knew that however God dealt with them, they had to do what was right. And it might have meant deliverance from the suffering, it might not. It's very similar to the example of Esther, when she was told by Mordecai that she had to do something, or else God would do it some other way. But Esther says in Esther chapter 4 at verse 16, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. So she asked for prayer again. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So these heroes and heroines of scripture were people who they didn't presume that God would get them out of difficulty. And I think that's, as Christians, we must not assume that if we're good people, that's the kind of salvation by works thing. But you do what is right, and may God do what is right. May God do what pleases him, but we're going to serve him anyway. We know that God doesn't always deliver his people from earthly harm or danger. Prophets were killed in the Old Testament period. Apostles were executed. Missionaries are martyred. Churches and leaders are persecuted. Preservation is fundamentally spiritual. It may be temporal or physical, but it's fundamentally spiritual. It's as we see in John chapter 10 at verse 28, where the Lord says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John says something he writes himself in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That doesn't mean to say that evil one is never going to be able to hurt Christians. And it's very interesting that when you come to Revelation chapter 12, how did the heroes of faith, the martyrs, conquer Satan? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So it's not a kind of promise that everything will go well, but it is that you are preserved in the eternal purposes and home of God. Fourth point is this. God's people must stand firm. Now then, I'm sure we've read many or books about Daniel, or expositions of the early chapters of Daniel, and something like standing alone or standing firm would quite rightly, understandably, be in the title for these books. There's a good one by Alistair Begg, came out a year or two ago, taking you up to chapter 7 of Daniel, Brave by Faith. And John Lennox wrote a book a few years earlier, Against the Flow, the Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism, he calls it. And these are very helpful expositions, and there's others by Stuart Olliott and Dale Ralph Davis have all written very helpful commentaries on Daniel. And certainly, this is a lesson. God's people must stand firm. Firstly, in an alien environment, you have to draw lines. And this is where we come to chapter 1. Daniel is in an alien environment. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, that's 605. It's about 18 years before Jerusalem was totally destroyed, by the way. And all this time, Daniel was in Babylon. And it was later on that the other Jews were taken there. But why did he reject the food of the king? Okay, he's about 14. In verse 8, he says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Was it because it was forbidden food because there would be blood in it? Well, he refuses the wine too. He might have refused the meat, but why refuse the wine and whatever else was there? So there's no OT prohibitions on this. And Dale Ralph Davis points out this, that what if it was because it was offered to idols? That's another reason that's sometimes given. But how does he know that the vegetables, which he was prepared to eat, had not also been offered to idols? So what was it exactly that caused Daniel to say, no food from the king, please? It's not, it might be for those reasons. You can't definitely say it was because it was against the law of God, or because it'd been offered to idols, either scriptural or religious reasons. Well, I agree with those who say that what Daniel is doing here is drawing a line to avoid being taken over by the pagan state. And he draws his line not in the place where God's law demanded it, but where he saw that it was right to do so. In other words, here he was in an area of possible freedom where he could, without breaking a law of God, have eaten those food from the king's table, but he decides, no, so far, but no further. I will not defile myself. I will not make myself dependent on this godless regime. I'll make a stand on diet. Now, we have no other reasons given us why Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. But what it does is open up for us this thought that there are times for Christians in society where you have to take a stand against absorption into the secular world. And it may be not an area where you would otherwise be sinning, but you have to see possibly there's danger here. You have to see that possibly you don't want to show your dependence or your complete absorption into the world at this point. Okay? There's a line you will not cross. Maybe it's at college. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's in your social life. Possibly at work. You won't go to that event. You won't engage in that recreation. Okay? You will take a stand on these things. You will stay away from some things altogether. You will take a stand possibly on the Lord's Day. Well, not every Christian would. I'm saying we should respect the Lord's Day, but there are differences about how Christians would do that, and differences, for example, in how you see working on the Lord's Day and things like that. But maybe you would take a stand that you'd say, well, there's no way I'm going to do such and such on the Lord's Day. And all Christians, obviously, therefore, are going to draw a line in the same place, because we're talking, as I said, about areas of Christian liberty. When God's word lays down the law, you do not do it. You don't cross that. But otherwise, one Christian will engage with secular society in a way that others wouldn't. What you must do is, first of all, be aware there's a danger of being sucked in by the world, and you always must be aware of that. Secondly, you need to think hard about drawing that line so that you know where you will not be sucked in. And thirdly, when God's law is at stake and the honor of God as your Lord is at stake, then you simply obey him and you don't compromise. So that, it seems to me, that is the lesson of Daniel here. You, not saying he was going to break a law of God, but that he, in an area of otherwise freedom, he was actually saying, I'm going to draw a line and I'm not going to be involved in this area of social life. You draw a line in an alien environment, therefore you draw lines in face of death. We hope that that doesn't apply to us, but it may do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow to an image. Daniel, at the age of 80, wouldn't pray to any other god but God. What is interesting, as Stuart Olliott in his commentary points out, is that at all times they were, as he says, wise, tactful, kind, and sensitive. For example, Daniel is quite sensitive to the eunuch who feared for his own life, probably, when he said, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? And Daniel just said, well, you give us a test. Try us for 10 days and see what we're like after veg and water. But they don't hurl abuse at the Babylonians, or the king, or his servants, or guards, or anyone else. That rarely, if ever, helps. You never see God's servants here, or for example, Paul in the New Testament, being rude, boorish, aggressive, impolite to the unbelievers around them. They simply, courteously do their duty to God. Now, there are many Christians who want to get on in life, and that's not a bad thing. Why shouldn't you rise as high as you can in your profession? Why shouldn't you be influential if you can? Why shouldn't you use the gift that God has given you? Fine, do so. All that you do, do with your might, as we read in Ecclesiastes. But realize too that at some point there will be questions of compromising with the world. Don't be afraid of going as high as you can. We pray and we thank God for those whom God calls into politics to be members of parliament, possibly to be ministers. And we want people in business and school life and police to be as high as they can. That's great. And we're thankful that there are people who God enables to serve without compromise in these situations. It's not something all of us could do. But you particularly need to pray for them that they will remain faithful, that we must never be idolaters, and it won't be as obvious as being told to worship a statue, obviously. It's going to be, if you just shade your faithfulness to God here, you could be influential, possibly, in this area, and you could have a more useful position. You could get a bit higher, maybe, if you just give up this insistence on Christian truth and witnessing, and you can just get a bit further. So the temptations are very subtle. And sometimes we have to break the laws of the state, as Peter and John tell us in Acts chapter 5, if they are causing you to break God's laws. We must obey God rather than man at times. And you might find difficulty with even with other Christians because you're drawing lines to places where they are not, and you've got to work it out. And it's your conscience at that point. It's sometimes quite lonely because other Christians won't be drawing those lines where you are. And you've got to argue with them as well as with the non-Christian world. Make your decisions, honor your conscience. God honors those who honor him, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And he honored those like Daniel and his three friends who honored him, as he honored Joseph in prison in the home of Potiphar, as he honored Esther and Mordecai in their time of challenge. The Apostle Peter writes, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That is a fine promise. As a younger Christian, that helped me immensely. at times of difficulty. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, under the providence of God. He might have put you in a difficult place. You humble yourself there. He will exalt you at the proper time. In his time, he will put you in the place that he wants for you. My last point, God's enemies are destroyed. There is a very real and terrible day of catastrophe for all who mock God and stand against him and who worship false gods. God destroys his enemies. We are to love our enemies. We are to preach the gospel. But there is a reality that is throughout the Bible. And you only have to read the last chapters of the New Testament, not the old, the New Testament. Revelation 19 and 18 and 19 tells you the destruction of the worldly Babylon. Remember, Babylon becomes in the New Testament a picture for Rome and thereby a picture for the secular world. There are pictures of destruction there. Which, if they were on the BBC News app, would have a little tag saying, this video contains distressing images. And they're there in the Bible. Destructions of peoples, destructions. And there is praise and joy in heaven over the destruction of this godless world. And this is reality. A very real fate in this world befell the enemies of the Jews in Daniel. Do you ever wonder about those who were trying to put the three men into the fiery furnace and they were consumed by the heat of the fire? Or those who with their families, their wives and children were consumed by the lions, thrown by Darius into the lion's den when they released Daniel? No comment is made about that. But these men, with wicked men, with their families, were thrown into the lion's den. Little children and wives had their bones crushed and their limbs torn from limb by the lions. Why? Because of the wickedness of their husbands. We might say, this is dreadful. Why should innocent people suffer? Because there is a corporate responsibility. Why do millions of innocent people suffer in the world? It's because of the wickedness of some. And there's a corporate responsibility in wickedness. Tens of thousands of innocent people, I say innocent, are suffering in Gaza. Why? Because of the wickedness of some. But there's a corporate responsibility and it can't be avoided in this world. It's always been the same. And in hell there will be great degrees of punishment. But all those who follow those who hate God and hate the gospel will perish eternally. There is a day of judgment and a day of destruction. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is severely punished when he is turned into someone who thinks like a beast. He's not turned into a beast, but he becomes like a beast. And we're reminded that if we reject a proper attitude and communication with God, we lose the ability to communicate with each other. Do you remember the story of Babel? People proudly turning against God. They're going to build a big tower to their glory. God comes down and he just confuses the whole lot. They lose the ability to communicate with each other. It's exactly the same happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And in a world that seems to be increasingly chaotic and where people don't seem to be able to communicate with each other, why is that happening? Because fundamentally our problem is we've rebelled against God. God has ways of dealing with the proud and godless. He makes them into fools. Empires rise and empires fall. May take a while, may take decades, may take generations, but it does happen. And meantime, people suffer. So Daniel 1-6 tells us that God is sovereign. He reigns over all things. He is a God who establishes his kingdom and has done so in Jesus Christ, and that kingdom is growing and will grow forever. He is a God who preserves his people, not always physically, but always spiritually. He always has his people. He is a God who challenges his people, as we see in Daniel, to stand firm. to stand firm and not be absorbed into secularism, materialism, idolatry of various sorts. He is a God who one day will have his full vengeance. He even does that now. He's destroyed empires throughout history. He's made rulers look foolish throughout history. But one day there will be a final judgment when he will take his people to himself and he will destroy the wicked. This is God, who was God in 600 BC. He is God in 2024 AD. He is your God through Jesus Christ. And we will praise him because he reigns.